Bibles in Micah chapter 2. Micah, it is a wonderful, wonderful treat to have you here tonight. I'm just going to read the first five verses because that's all we're going to look at tonight. The chapter really can be taken as a whole. I'll talk about that more in just a moment. This is the word of God. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measure line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Well, Lord, we just ask that you make it plain to us. Then we know that the Holy Spirit of God is the interpreter. So, Lord, we ask and lean upon and trust in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit tonight to give us understanding and also to give me the ability to articulate this sermon and make these truths plain to us, that we might walk in them, in Christ's name, amen. Well, if you're taking notes, the title of this message is, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. The second chapter of Micah really has three basic units of thought. Verses 1 through 5 detail Israel's wicked schemes. Verses 6 through 11 detail Israel's wicked love for false prophets and smooth messages. And then verses 12 and 13 forecast Israel's deliverer. And that deliverer has a capital D in front of it. This is talking about the deliverer, Christ. It's a foreshadowing of Christ. If you look at the last verses there, it talks in chapter 2, it talks about in verse 13, a breaker goes up before them. Christ is that breaker. This chapter can be addressed in two different ways. It could be preached in one sermon with 3 points, or it can be broken into 3 sermons, one sermon each upon each of these basic units of thought. And that's what I'm going to do. I just don't feel the need to rush through these chapters and to minimize the truths that God's given to us in these chapters. Now, I want you to note with me, if you look at verse 1, it begins with a woe. It says, woe to those who scheme iniquity. A woe is a declaration of divine judgment. Normally, a woe is followed by an account of the sins that are warranting that judgment. In these two verses, verses 1 and 2, we see the schemes of the wicked leaders of Israel. We see that the scheme of God's impending judgment is following that. We pick that up in verse 3. And then finally, we see in the last verse, God assigns retribution. That's what we're going to look at tonight. I'll just be just honest with you. Micah's complexity is just increasing. I came out of the study yesterday late with almost a migraine headache, wrestling through some of these truths in this text. It's stretching me, and it's good for me to get me out of my comfort zone. But here in this text, it seems that there are wealthy land barons in Israel that are covetous for more land. And if you know much about the nation of Israel, land ownership is everything. That land ownership was given or granted by God. The land really only belongs to God. But we saw that God would divide the land up. He did that through Joshua and apportioned land to tribes, which in turn gave it to families. And that was preserved in the family. And it had a lot to do with your inheritance and your position with God and the blessings or the lack of blessings in your life. And the text is showing us that the wicked and the powerful in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, were covetous. They were covetous, and they were suppressing the people. And then it shows that they were suppressing them by taking their land away from them, basically raping them of everything that was important. And then it shows God not only is dealing with that, that God is scheming to deal with them and their sins. They're scheming to deal and to take the land away from the peoples, these wealthy, elite, and powerful. But not all, they're not the only ones that are scheming. God is also scheming to deal with them in judgment. The first five verses is an Old Testament historical narrative that just puts into characterization what the Apostle Paul gave to the Galatians when he said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." That's the Apostle Paul to the Galatians in chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. So in these first five verses, what we see is that the covetous rich are robbing the poor or the underprivileged of their land in Israel. And then the following six verses, it describes, we're talking about next week, the religious hucksters are robbing the people of God of the truth. They're telling them lies, soft things. Basically, they're just prosperity preachers. And then finally, in the last two verses of the chapter, we see that God promises that he's going to fix this whole mess by sending a deliverer who is his only begotten son. Let's look at our first point. This is Roman numeral 1, if you're a note taker, verses 1 and 2. I want you to see the schemes of men. The schemes of men. Let's look at it in our text. "Woe to those who scheme," there's that word, "iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for when it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and they seize them. And houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house and a man in his inheritance." Here in these first two verses, Micah points his prophetic finger at those who are accelerating the judgment of God upon the holy city of Jerusalem. And as I've mentioned previously in my introduction, the wealthy elite of Israel or Jerusalem especially have become covetous. They've become greedy, and they are robbing or really extorting the less affluent of the land that was their inheritance. And the sin that is mentioned here is the one and the same that we found in chapter 1 whenever Micah mentioned the rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. That the rich and the powerful were using their assets. They were using their position to rob and to extort the poor and the middle class of their divinely inherited land. And as I have already mentioned, the land in Israel was the most valued and precious commodity of the people of God. It was their most prized possession. Bruce Waltke, he's a PhD, he wrote a commentary on Micah that's not been paralleled to date. He wrote about this. He said that in that agrarian economy, that means agriculture, a person's life depended on his fields. And for that reason, his inheritance was carefully safeguarded by the law of God. And you know that in the law of God, it says that you're not to covet your neighbor's wife or his neighbor's house. It's his land. It's God appointed. Only God can give that. It was a sacred trust, not just another piece of real estate. If a person lost his fields, at best, he might become a day laborer. At worst, he might become a slave. In either case, he lost his independence and his freedom before God and became a dependent of these land barons. End of quote. And as I've mentioned, it's really difficult for us as Americans to understand and to appreciate the importance of land ownership in ancient Israel. Those of you men that work with us on Monday night, you understand it because you understand the promise that God made to Abraham. Not only did he promise Abraham a descendant that was going to be as numerous as the sand grains on the seashore or the stars that are in the constellations, but he also promised Abraham a land, a place. And that was the inheritance, the promised land. The importance of the land is really illuminated, if you will, in an Old Testament narrative in 1 Kings 21. I don't think I have time to go into read that. Let me just go ahead and skim over the top of it. You'll remember the story. Ahab, that was the king, the wicked king of the northern kingdom. He was the king of Samaria. He approached a man in this kingdom by the name of Naboth. Anybody remember the story? He wanted his vineyard. He wanted to plant a vegetable garden in it. Well, that was Naboth's inheritance. It was his land. It was valuable to him. And he wouldn't give it up. He wouldn't give it to the king of the northern kingdom. And you know, Ahab's wife, she wasn't the best wife a guy could ever have. Her name was Jezebel. And Naboth would not give up the land to the king Ahab. And he told his wife about it. Naboth said this, "The Lord forbid me," this is 1 Kings 21:3, "that I should give you the land of the inheritance of my fathers." He just basically told the king, "You can't have my land." Whenever he shared that with Jezebel, she was infuriated and had him stoned to death. And he took the land. And God sent Elijah. And Elijah went and he prophesied to Ahab, "The dogs are going to lick your blood up." The judgment of God fell upon him. Listen, you don't mess with the land. It's very important. And so we know what happened, that the importance of the land is characterized in this 1 Kings 21 story. I encourage you to read that whenever you get home. But the value of land and the glory of land ownership in ancient Israel was unprecedented. It is inestimable for us. We really can't grasp that. I mean, I've got 7 acres out on the other side of town. And, you know, it's nice to have it, but it's not that big of a deal. But over there, your whole livelihood and your whole lineage was at stake if you didn't have that land. So these wealthy land barons were not content with the wealth that they had. That's just the way it is, isn't it? How many filthy rich people do you know that are content with the riches they have? They want more, don't they? They're not satisfied with what they have. They always want to have and to accrue more. And the problem is not with wanting to have more if you attain it by legal means, but these wealthy land barons were extorting the people of God to steal away their land, which was their most important possession. I want you to notice the characteristics of these schemes. I'm talking about the schemes of men. I want you to remember, as we're talking about this, don't look at yourself as a victim. We're probably a lot like those land barons in a lot of ways. We're fallen sinners, and oftentimes we replicate the same schemes that they did. I want you to note certain truths in our text about these schemes. The first thing's in verse 1a. They're premeditated. They're premeditated. The schemes of men are premeditated. Look what it says in our text. Woe to those who scheme iniquity and work out evil on their beds. The key word here, I think, is in verse 2 at the beginning. It says, they covet. They covet. And it's as clear as day that these wicked, wealthy, powerful elitists in Jerusalem were so covetous, they were so greedy, that they would lay in bed at night and they would scheme how they might sneak their way in and extort land from those that were unable to protect themselves and to preserve their own inheritance or their land. This is describing a gaping breach in the human heart. Are you with me, Grace Life? These were wealthy and powerful people, but they weren't satisfied with the portion that they had been granted in the providence of God. They had more and more and more, and then listen, they coveted more and more and more, and they were willing to crush anybody that they might satisfy their lusts that really were a bottomless pit. Paul in Colossians 3:5 says something that's important for us to grasp about being covetous. Paul says this, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness, which is idolatry. Dr. Waldkeig went on to say in his commentary that covetousness motivates other greedy acts. It's almost like the nucleus that produces the motherlode of sin. to be covetous. The problem wasn't that they wanted to make more money. I'm all for the American dream as long as we're honest and hardworking. That's God's economy. But the problem was the sinful premeditation of the wicked means that they were going to use to perform it. They're going to rape innocent and people that can't defend themselves to heap more and more upon themselves. Sounds like politicians in America, doesn't it? That these wealthy land barons would lay awake at night literally and plot out the evil that they were intending to fulfill on the next day. And this was at the expense of the innocent and the oppressed. They were robbed of their homes. They were robbed of their lands. They would evict. Listen, women and children. Look at verse 9 of our text. Her wound is incurable for it. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 1 there. For the women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. And they're casting women and children out with no place to go and into the streets. So I wanted you to see the schemes of men and that they, number one, are premeditated. Second, they're pursued. Not only are they premeditated, it's one thing to dream about it, it's another thing to go after it. Are you with me? Look what it says in verse 1b. When the morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Do you see that in the text? Satan never plants his seeds of sin in stagnant soil. No, he finds a heart that is inclined to evil so that he might have a greater dividend of corruption. He looks and goes for your weak spots, in other words. And that's exactly what's taking place here. These men are premeditating how they can take this land away from these lower class people that can't protect themselves. And now they're taking further steps to carry out their wicked, lustful thoughts. Listen, church, I'm going to say something I want you to listen to. It is absolutely critical for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to immediately cast down any vain imagination that would raise up against the knowledge of Christ as soon as they manifest in our minds. As soon as you get that old rotten, stinking thinking, cast it down, get rid of it. Whenever a thought comes into your mind that is skewed, a thought that comes into your mind that is unbiblical, something that is just not glorifying Christ, listen, if you sit there and harbor on it long enough, it's going to germinate in your heart. You're going to walk it out. You're going to do it. That's exactly what this text is showcasing. They're premeditating these sinful plots. The next thing you know, they're taking steps to plan them out. It reminds me of a story I told some years ago. Some of you older guys that have been around a while might remember it. That the drunk, he gets out of rehab and he's doing real good. And he says, I'm not going to drink beer. And he drives down the street and he sees the liquor store. He says, I'm going to drive by, but I'm not going to go in. He says, well, I'll go in and I'm just going to look, but I won't touch. Well, I'm going to touch it, but I'm not going to buy it. Well, I'm going to buy it, but I'm not going to drink it. Well, I'm going to drink it, but I'm just going to drink one. And the next thing you know, he's drunk again. How's that work? Well, we sit and we think about it. We dwell upon it. And Satan is a great lawyer, if you will. He argues the point until we buy into what he's saying. And the next thing you know, we fall for it. These men premeditated. Now they're pursuing. Do you see it in the text? And why? Because it was in the power of their hands, it says here. So many temptations, and maybe it's this way for all of us, so many temptations are thwarted because we don't have the power to bring to pass what we're being tempted with. But here the opportunity was present and the temptation wasn't resisted. They're plotting it out. They're thinking about it. They've schemed it. Now they're applying it and carrying it out. These covetous Jews were planning. They're scheming. Now we find that there's an opportunity to extort their innocent fellow countrymen of their own inheritance, something that was very precious and important to sustain them in the ancient life of Israel. Listen, once an opportunity presents itself and we don't flee from it, and there are no restraints, you're going to fall for it. You're going to fall for it. And that's exactly what we see. The text here has unending applications. I could stay here till midnight and think of applications. But one I thought of is how parents enable their children to seek out vice by putting internet-capable phones into their hands. And then they lay in their beds at night. We're talking about young, vulnerable teenagers that are filled with all kinds of lust and testosterone. And they scheme and carry out their lust because it's in the power of their hands to do so. And the end of it is destruction. It's destruction. And that's just one small illustration. But we have to think about this text and how does this apply to us? That sin, when it presents itself, is empowered when we have opportunity. Whenever we don't cast those thoughts down, when we don't deal with it, when we don't resist, we're going to fail. So this text not only characterizes the schemes of the rich and the powerful in Jerusalem, it characterizes you and me, sinners that have fallen hearts that need much grace. And the more that we recognize this in ourselves, the more that we can resist it with all of the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The schemes of men are premeditated. The schemes of men are pursued. And then third, we see in our text, the schemes of men are panted after. Look at verse 2. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. That word covet, hamad, in the Hebrew language, it means a lust, it means a desire, it means a strong desire for somebody else's possessions. Hamad. These horrible acts of injustice are driven by hearts that are enslaved to sin and motivated by selfish ambition. Again, reiterating, they lay awake at night, they scheme out their sins. Why? Because their hearts are slaves of sin. They are slaves of Satan. Sin is their business because it is their delight. They love their sins. And I don't want us to mistakenly believe that this is restricted to a really naughty group of crooked real estate agents that lived 2,800 years ago. These schemes of men are characteristic of all men that have ever lived, despite the generation that they live in or the technology advantages that they might have. It's the fallen human heart. And Micah here is diagnosing all of fallen humanity with laser accuracy. These Jewish elite were following their own deceitful hearts into deeper acts of sin that were deplorable in the eyes of God. And they were justifying it all the while, I'm sure, when we're doing it legally, almost like the Enron situation that so many men lost everything because a few elites in the upper echelon were taking advantage of the situation. The same thing's going on here. They think, well, we're doing it legally, we think. We're getting rich off other people's agonies. Anybody old enough to remember the Enron situation? So they use illicit and premeditated baits to trap unsuspecting people to forfeit their inherited land, which was the most valuable possession for an ancient Israelite. And the wake that followed was irreparable harm. The wake that followed was untold misery. These vulnerable, less than fortunate people were baited into the traps of these wealthy barons. And Micah is showing us that their covetous hearts was the starting place for the disastrous real estate tirades that they went on. There's such a correlation here between the wicked land barons and then of King Ahab, who killed poor Naboth so that he might gain his vineyard. A covetous heart holds only one allegiance, self. A covetous heart holds one allegiance. No care about anybody or anything except self. If you find covetousness in your heart, beloved, repent. The schemes of men are premeditated. The schemes of men are pursued and the schemes of men are panted after. But this doesn't just talk about the schemes of men. It talks about the scheme of God. God's scheming, they're scheming in evil, God's scheming in justice. God's scheming in a righteous way. Let's look at verses 3 through 4. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity. By the way, that word planning there is the same Hebrew word for scheming. Behold, I'm scheming against this family. Habad is the word in the Hebrew, and it simply means to plan, to devise, to meditate. God is planning, God's scheming against this family, a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we're completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our field. God's dealing with these men and women, these leaders, these corrupt barons that are raping the people of their most precious commodity. And we see that God has a scheme. Men have their schemes. Well, God has his. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 12:9. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Remember the sermon title? You reap what you sow. Beloved, we got to be busy about sowing ourselves into righteousness. You reap what you sow. Isaiah 63, again, this is Isaiah was a prophet at this particular time, around 740 years before Christ. In Isaiah 63, 4 through 6, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I'll tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And again, I made mention there are two schemes going on here in these five verses. The scheme that's plotted by evil men in verse 1, and then the scheme of God that's against them in verse 3. I made mention a while ago the same Hebrew word. I'm sorry, it's hasab, planning here. It means scheme. It means to meditate, to consider, to plan, to devise. So as these Jewish land barons, these wealthy elite were scheming their evil plot, there was an omniscient God scheming in his own plot. God's seeing what's going on, and God, they're moving the dice one way, and, or the figures on the board one way, and God's moving another to deal with them. Theirs was a sinful plot. God's was a just plot. And that God's never going to allow these lewd acts of injustice to go without correction. And I want you to listen to me, Grace Life Church. God's never outmovered. And the sinful acts and wits of men never outwit God. And that God always has the final say in any matter. And as these sinful rich men are hatching out their evil plot, God's already formulated his perfect and just response to rebuke and judge them. I want you to note some characteristics of God's scheme. Number one, this is under our second point. Our second point is what? God's scheme. Underneath God's scheme is it's unavoidable. Look what it says in verse 3a. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm planning, scheming against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. It's unavoidable. These wicked Jews are laying awake at night scheming to harm innocent people. But what they have forgotten is that the God of Israel never sleeps, nor does he slumber. While Israel and these victims are sleeping, these wicked men are scheming. These wicked men thought that their scheming was all done in secret. No one was watching. No one was listening. But what they didn't know, or maybe what they had forgotten, is what David cried in Psalm 121:4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. I like what the Genevan reformer John Calvin said. While you are thus busying yourselves on your beds, while you are revolving many designs, you think me to be asleep. You think I'm all the while meditating nothing. Nay, I have my thoughts too, and those different from yours. For while you are awake to devise wickedness, I am awake to contrive judgment, Calvin said. There's nothing that arouses the judgment of God faster and more volatile than the oppression of the poor and the defenseless. Nothing. Ezekiel, a counterpart of Micah, said this in Ezekiel 22, 29 to 31. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They've wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner with justice or without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Now we see here in these verses, the judgment of God is coming swiftly. It's coming inescapably. The scheme of God's unavoidable. Secondarily, not only is the scheme of God unavoidable, it's humiliating. Look what it says in verse 3b. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Grace Life Church, covetousness and pride are underneath the headship of self-love. They just run together. Wherever you find covetousness, you find pride. And where you find both of those cousins, you find the parent of self-love. And extorting land for those that were unable to protect themselves was an act of sheer arrogance and pride. It's pride and greed that drive a man to take what little a poor man might possess and to use it for its own gain and enterprise. We see that with David and Bathsheba. We see whenever Nathan the prophet went confronted, you took that one man's one little sheep and you took it from him. And David trying to make excuses, and the prophet Nathan drove that pointed finger into his chest and looked into his eyes and said, you're the man, David. You're the one. And we see here this very same thing taking place. Taking the one little sheep that these innocent, poor Jewish people had, which was their inherited land, that they sustained a meager living with, and raped them of it, and more than likely left them to be slaves to someone else so that they might have enough sustenance to survive. But we see here that God's going to do something about it, and judgment's coming because God's raising up the Assyrian army to dismantle the whole entire network and to dispossess these rich people of their entire net worth. That in due time, Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria, and all of his military forces are going to take the whole smear of the land. They're going to take it from these rich land barons, and they're going to be exiled, and they're going to be enslaved. They're going to have a taste of the bitter water they made others taste. And what is worse, God's going to use this calamity of exile to humiliate these prideful rich men as they're paraded naked, and chained one to another from the land that they have taken from the poor, and to take them to a foreign nation to where they're going to be in misery for 70 long years. Proverbs 3:34, the writer says, though he scoffs at the scoffer, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. He scoffs at the scoffer, and he gives grace to the afflicted. Dr. Richard Phillips said, when God's warnings are ignored, the judgment that he threatened will come with unfailing certainty, righting wrongs and breaking down that haughty will, breaking down that arrogance. End of quote. I want you to note, too, that in our text, that God personalizes this. He doesn't want them to mistake who's doing this. He doesn't want the Assyrians to take credit for his acts of calamity. Israel has personally sinned against a holy, personal God. God's been personally offended by it. Our sins against other people are an affront to the holiness of God. We see David and his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba were an affront against the holiness of God, and that David lamented his sin as a personal attack against God, against you and you alone have I sinned, was David's cry in Psalm 51. And God wants them to know that it's him that is bringing this up. Look what it says. Behold, I am planning against this family a calamity. It's not the Assyrians. The Assyrians are just the secondary cause. God is the primary cause. God is the one that anointed Sennacherib to go and to drag off his people to exile. And these land barons and all their sin are going to be dealt with by God. The poor Jewish people, their land was all that they had. And we see these rich land barons strip them down simply because they had the power to do so and because they were thirsty for more riches, that had an insatiable appetite. Now God's going to strip it from them. God's going to give it to the Assyrians in shameful humiliation. The scheme of God is unavoidable. The scheme of God is humiliating. And third, verse 4, the scheme of God is appropriate. God's judgments are never unwarranted. Let's read verse 4 together. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, We are completely destroyed. That's the land barons. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me to the apostate, that's the Assyrians. He apportions our fields. They're still clean. They're ours. God's given them to the Assyrians, but they're ours. We did this all legally. God's judgments are always appropriate and fitting to the crime committed. And again, I don't want to drive this horse into the ground too far, but the Jewish elite had raped the people of their land, and the judgment of God was that God had raised up Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to lead his army on a conquest and to take away the land from these wealthy wicked as a spoil of war. And so then on that day, whenever the Assyrian invaders came and conquered Israel and took their land, they would be singing a sad song. The wicked rich are singing a song of lament. They've lost everything. They've lost it all. They've lost their riches. They've lost their privileges. They've lost their esteem. They've lost their power. They've lost everything, and then it's destroyed, and they're humiliated. This is a sad song that's being sang by the humiliated rich land barons that we see in this text, that God took the land that they had gained by wicked and sinful means, and God had redistributed it out to pagans. Pagans. What an insult. The song included the lyrics, "To the apostate, he apportions our fields." That word apostate in the Hebrew means the rebel, the unworthy, or the heathen. The rebel, the unworthy, or the heathen. This is divine justice, church. If these land barons robbed the people of their land, now God's using the Assyrians to strip it away from them by force. And God's just. And when injustice is experienced, the all-seeing eye of God acknowledges it. He sees the schemes, and he brings the offenders to justice. What you sow, you reap. But one thing I want to talk about is that not every act or perceived act of injustice is settled in this temporary life. Not all wrongs are righted in the now and in present. That oftentimes some acts of injustice are settled at the judgment seat of Christ, where God will bring to bear all things and expose them. And more often than not, I wanted to make mention, and I think I said something about it earlier, that we're not the perpetrated, we're the perpetrators. I know that today in our economy, it is prevalent to be a victim of injustice. Somebody did me wrong in the third grade, and now the way that I am is because of that. And more times than not, the infractions that we hold are only in our minds. We have such a victim mentality that is displayed in the culture that you and I live in. And oftentimes the victim is all the attacks and all that they're calling that's victimizing them, they brought it on themselves by their own actions instead of being a real victim like these Jewish people. And I want to just say that when you reap condemnation for your own bad conduct, you're not a victim. When you reap condemnation for your own bad conduct, you're not a victim. You're a violator, and you're tasting the consequences of your own decisions. But these greedy leaders that we're looking at in our text truly victimized the poor. They truly exploited them. They truly exploited and extorted the vulnerable, the oppressed, and took from them the only thing that they had, and it was their inheritance. And God judged them. But we've got to leave judgment to God, right? Judgment is mine. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. God's schemes are unavoidable. God's schemes are humiliating, and God's schemes are appropriate. And my final point is in verse 5, and it's my third Roman numeral, my third main point, the retribution assigned. The retribution assigned. Look at verse 5 with me. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measure line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Verse 5 is the retribution God assigns. It talks about the reassignment of the land once the exile period is finalized. I just want to read you a small three verses out of Joshua 18 so that you will understand land assignment in Israel. Again, obviously, this is whenever they went into the promised land and the land was assigned to the tribes when the tribes would assign the lands to the families. Okay? This is how it happened. And then it was passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation. Then the men arose, Joshua 18, 8, and went, and Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, "Go and walk through the land and describe it and return to me. Then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities in seven divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. In our text, there, verse 5 here, there's an implicit promise that after it implies that after the fall of Jerusalem and after the exile, there would be another allotment of land to the people of God. Verse 5 makes a statement about the reassessment of that land. And if you just look at it, it talks about having a lot in the assembly. That's talking about an assignment of land, where the land is reassigned by lottery. And I want you to see two things. First of all, this retribution assigned is, number one, the wicked will lose their portion. These wicked land barons that have robbed, extorted the poor of their land are not going to have any land given to them after the exile period. They themselves and their families are cut off from the life of Israel forever. It's over. There's no more land for them. This is God's judgment. They lose their portion. There you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord, that these rich land barons and their entire families are going to be destroyed and carried off into exile. And then later, when the lottery for land was reinstituted for the land within the boundaries of Israel, these wicked rich and all their families have no portion of the land forever. Never. Their actions have separated them from the land and ownership of land under the providence of God forevermore. One commentator said, in effect, this punishment was a sentence to exclusion from the life of the people of God. They would be banned from the land and thus from the life of God forever. The wages of sin is, and the penalty of their sin is grievous and it's deserved. The retribution assigned is that the wicked lose their portion forever. The second point I want you to see, the retribution assigned is that there is a remnant that will inherit the land. See any New Testament promise in that? See any New Covenant promise and reality in that? The remnant will inherit the land. It's implicit, it's implied by the text, that the wicked, arrogant schemers are exiled, they're excommunicated from the land and the life of Israel, but there's a remnant that will come back and the remnant will inherit the land. This is the line that the light that shines out of darkness. This is the post-tenebrous lux of the text. The light after darkness, or after darkness, light. That whenever God restores Israel to their land, these wicked, rich land barons are to be never found in the land ever again. That God will have a preserved remnant that will inherit the land. Then it will be taken away from the wicked leaders because they were covetous. And they'll never have it. And by the grace of God, the land was so crucial to the identity of Israel, and it was so crucial to their commerce, that God in His grace would give it to the humble. God would reassign the land to the humble, not to the arrogant, prideful, wicked rich. I sent one of my pastor friends who's really going through a dark time, and all the rich people have left his church and the church split. And I was reading on this text, and it says that the wealthy will never determine the boundaries in the house of God. They will never determine the boundaries in the house of God. It will always be the humble. God will give the land to the humble. Listen, this has so many new covenant promises and truths here, that God gives grace to the humble, that God saves the broken and the contrite, that God opposes the proud, that God takes away the inheritance from them, those that scheme in wickedness and devise evil on their beds, that God takes it away from them and he gives it to a remnant, which is his church, his people. Not the wicked. So when is God going to vindicate us? That day of vindication is in Christ, that we receive the fullness of Christ, and those that are scheming upon their bed, those that are waiting like a lion to leap upon and to harm God's people. Listen, they will reap what they have sown, but God gives his land. He gives his son. He gives his kingdom to the poor and the contrite. Again, I mentioned this as an implicit mention here of the new covenant. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 3. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is after the exile. This is after the period is over. They come back to the land that God says, I have a new covenant I'm going to make with the people. It's not going to be written on tablets of stone, but upon tablets of flesh. He says, I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I'll be their God and they will be my people. Luke 22:20, Jesus says, this is the new covenant which has been sealed by my blood. And the wicked rich, even in our generation, that are arrogant and prideful, that harm the just, are excluded as these land barons were, except they're excluded from this great salvation that is in Christ, from the new covenant. And the woe of their loss is beyond mention. The exile in our text is temporal. This exile we're speaking of is eternal. It's not an exile from land, but an exile from God's gracious provision in heaven. In Grace Life, we have Christ's free offer through the gospel to enter into his kingdom by faith in Christ alone. And it's a small gate, a narrow gate. And we have to humble ourselves and realize that it's only through faith in the rejected King of all glory that we enter in and receive the inheritance. Have you trusted Christ? Have you trusted Christ? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be that find it. Have you called out upon Christ to be saved? Have you called out upon Christ to be saved? Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit to the believers in Rome in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 13. It's a personal call in this text for you to be reconciled to Christ, to receive an inheritance that is incorruptible and waiting for you, preserved in heaven. The retribution in our text is signed is that the wicked are going to lose their proportion. The retribution is signed is that there will be a remnant that will inherit the land, the humble, the poor will inherit the land. These perverse land barons sown in wickedness and they reaped a wicked harvest. Grace Life Church, we would make a fatal mistake to think that the justice of God is ethereal instead of practical and real. Let me say it again. We would make a fatal mistake to believe that the judgments of God are simply ethereal. They're out there and possibly imaginary. Or maybe they're just stuck back here in this Old Testament book that was 700 years before Jesus was born. This has no implication upon me today. And as Andy Stanley said last week, we need to divorce ourselves from the Old Testament. Anathema. Be cursed to that kind of thinking and talk. The Old Testament points to Christ. The judgments of God are real. The justice of God is real. The judgments of God are personal. And our soul escape is in Christ. Well, Lord, we're thankful for this text. Help us to gain a fear of our God, to tremble at your word, to yearn to be obedient. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you deliver us from the cursed sin of covetousness and pride and self-love, self-admiration. Lord, help our lives not to be given to taking selfies, but Lord, to display Christ, to put Christ on display, to love Christ, honor Christ, be committed to Christ, and to preach Christ. Lord, I pray that Micah 2, 1 through 5 will be etched in our hearts and minds. And Lord God, that we will humble ourselves, realizing that there's an inheritance to be gained or an inheritance to be shunned. And that inheritance climaxes and is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory in the church. Amen.